welcome to you. I'm very pleased that David Brock is here from Lift Shelter to lead our morning service, so thank you for that, David. Just a few couple of notices for the week. On Tuesday at 7:30 we have our regular Zoom prayer and Bible study, and I shall be leading that and continuing our studies in the book The Incomparable Christ. Next Sunday, being the first Sunday in November already, we'll be having communion and meeting around the Lord's table during the morning service. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much. Thank you all for your welcome. It's really, really nice to be back here today and to meet together with you and to be able to just enjoy friendship and fellowship together, to worship the Lord, to give the Lord thanks for his creation, for his spirit within us. And obviously we're going to hear from your written word, Lord, and we're going to think about it together, and I pray that what we do will glorify the Lord. Heavenly Father, we offer you our praises, our songs, our prayers, our thoughts. May they give you joy. Amen. Should we start to do that and sing Amazing Grace, which is number 19 in this book that you have, I hope you have, nearby.
Saved a wretch like me.
I love that last, well, all the verses of that song, but the last one in particular, which just expresses a mathematical truth, that when you slip into eternity and you spend 1,000 years in eternity, you've got just as many days yet to go as when you started 1,000 years. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Let me lead us in some prayers of praise now. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and you brought us home. Amen. We praise you, Lord, for your greatness, for your majesty, and that in the enormity of the universe, the enormity of your creation, you care for each one of us and even count the hairs on our heads. Amen. And we praise you for faithful brothers and sisters and for the encouragements of fellowship. Let's take a few moments to reflect on the past week, or however long it is since last we apologised to God for failing to follow his commandments and laws. And in a few minutes' time, I will lead us in a prayer of confession. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have got things wrong. We have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed the desires of our own hearts, and we have broken your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things we ought not to have done. We dare to ask that you would forgive us. We presume to ask you to restore us according to your promises declared through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would grant us that from now on we might live a godly, a righteous, and a disciplined life, and thereby glorify your name. Amen. Well, all is not lost, is it? Here are the words of our Saviour Jesus. Come unto me, all that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And here are the words in the first letter of John. If anyone should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins. Would you like to join together and say the Lord's Prayer together? I'm sure you know the words, and you say them in whatever version you feel comfortable with. Let's say together, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins for those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. I'd like to say a creed together and affirm what we believe and affirm and remind each other what we believe. So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, which is page 1156 of the Church Bibles. I'm going to read the first two verses as an introduction, and then let's all read together verses 3 to 7. So page 1156. I'll start reading at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And now let's say together the words which Paul wrote from verses 3 to 7. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Shall we follow that and stand to sing, if you're able and comfortable standing? A hymn 120 in the book, From Heaven You Came. Helpless babe. And we are going to have our first reading now, which David's going to bring to us from the first book of Samuel.
So we're reading from the second book of Samuel, chapter 15. It's on page 319 in the church Bible. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13, the heading is David Flees. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. All his men marched past him, along with the Kerethites, with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday. And today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the wilderness. So reads the word of God.
Thank you, David. Paul, I think you're primed to lead us to prayer.
Am I next?
We'll have a song and then you're next.
Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the fact that we're able to meet here in safety and without retribution, without fear. We thank you for the men that come to preach here. And we thank you for David who's come this morning. We look forward to hearing your word. We look forward to what you have to say through your servant David. We thank you too for this building and where it's positioned in the High Street in Needingworth. We do pray that many more people might not just walk by to the shop or drive by to Morrison's or Aldi, Lord, they would stop and think about you, that they might come into the place, into the church, and hear your word and be drawn closer to you. We pray for those new houses that have been built and the people that have moved in. We see already that some of those houses are up for sale and newer people are coming. We just pray that they might be drawn here to hear your word. We thank you that we are the light in the darkness of the village. Lord, we want to pray for our government and our Prime Minister and the royal family and all that the media attention that they're receiving at this present time. And we do pray for wisdom for our government. We pray for wisdom for our Prime Minister and the decisions that are taken regarding this country. Lord, we continue to pray for Gaza and Israel, the current tentative peace, We pray for your hand to bring lasting peace and unity to those areas of the world where there's conflict. We think again of Ukraine and the battle that continues there and the war that continues there from Russia. We just pray for the pastors and the people there that provide spiritual and practical help to those involved in the fighting there. Lord, we just ask that your hand might be upon these places and that a peaceful solution might emanate from you. Lord, we think of our mission workers abroad. We think particularly of Grace Baptist Mission and those people that are abroad working for you, working to spread your word, to provide practical help, to provide spiritual strength and comfort to those abroad. We think of Barnabas Aid, Leprosy Mission, Sin, and all those who work under your name. We ask that you would continue to use them, to protect them, wherever they work. Lord, we come to our village and we just pray for ourselves here in Needingworth. We pray for our need of a pastor, an under-shepherd to lead us, to build the church up, not just numerically, but spiritually too. And we also pray for more workers to come and to help with the work here at Needingworth. We pray for our small membership. We continue to lift Sally to you in the care home. We thank you that David was able to visit her this week and just lift her up before you and ask that your presence might be known to her and to her family. We continue to pray for Keith in his treatment. We continue to pray for Rhoda, who's unable to get out and about at the moment, and we just pray for her. And we pray for Kathy too, and her situation, travelling to and from Needingworth and London. And we just pray for all individuals who come to this church and just ask that your word might touch them and that they might know your presence within their heart and soul. And in the name of Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen.
If you'd like to stand, we could sing Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, number 183 in the
song.
to sit down, unless your name is Sandra, in which case it's your go to. If you could read our psalm, that would be lovely. Thank you. Psalm 3.
The reading is from Psalm 3. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people.
Sandra, thank you very much for that reading. I have a question for you all. The question is, who was Absalom and why is Absalom important? We all suffer, don't we, sooner or later, from difficult times, from bad times, from setbacks, perhaps even from disasters. Ill health can attack us at any time, perhaps all the more so as the body's systems begin to show their age. Pain is sometimes difficult to control. And there can be other setbacks, other bad times, other worrying times. It's especially the case when things are out of your control. 6 years ago, 10 days before going on holiday, my eldest daughter, and I realise I say this, David, it's the one that you met yesterday, my eldest daughter realised that she had forgotten to get a passport for her first child, who at that time was aged 10 months. This led to reliance on the passport office's expedited, expensive and completely unguaranteed procedure and first-class post. It worked, I'm glad to say, and they were able to catch the aeroplane altogether. Perhaps you need to explain to a friend or someone in your family why you're finding their unreliable, erratic behaviour unacceptable. That is a difficult time for each of us. How are they going to react? It's something which is not completely in our control. Or perhaps your children decide to do something which you really wish that they wouldn't. What about the woman who knows that her husband is taking advantage of her own accommodating behaviour? She finds herself caught between allowing this to continue indefinitely and the fear of his reaction if she changes her behaviour. That's stressful too, isn't it? And then there are the risky decisions which later catch up with us. Perhaps it's the consequences of taking on too much debt. My wife works at the Citizens Advice Bureau in Saffron Walden on Fridays, and we get together, obviously, in the evening when she gets back and over dinner. I say, well, how did the day go? And last Friday she told me the story of a young man, well, maybe not so young, in his 40s, who had learning difficulties and mental difficulties and emotional difficulties, and he had come to see the CAB about 10 months ago with some financial difficulties, and they had given him advice and a path to follow. And now he was back with them because he was about to be evicted from his house because his mortgage payments, he'd not been able to keep them up. But he'd ignored not just the advice which they'd given him, but the court order, you know, the court appointment. And now he had the bailiff's letter saying, "We're coming to see you on the, I think, 3rd of November or something like that." And, you know, that I said to Sarah, "Well, how on earth did he get a mortgage in the first place?" But there it was. And that's it must be an awful, stressful position for him to be in. We all suffer, though, sooner or later, from difficult times, from bad times, from setbacks and disasters, which that, he may be 40, but he feels young to me, young man is in. And the psalm which we are looking at this morning, the superscription to it is a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And that, of course, is part of the Hebrew text. It's not like the other headings that we get in the Bible, which are, you know, the 20th, 21st century editors have put in a lead for us. This is part of the scripture. When David fled from his son Absalom, hence my question to you, who was Absalom and why he's important. Now, I have an important visual aid for you.
See us through the next few minutes. I've got 7 of these now. Can you just clear one?
Yeah.
Thank you. Any chance, Cheryl? Oh, this is great.
I'm a bit of luck, I've kept one for myself. Yes, I have. So we can see here who Absalom is. We can see that if you look down this, this is David's family tree. Jesse is at the top of it. Jesse had was it 12 sons? I can't remember. But David is the youngest one. You'll remember, and there's all the Goliath episode. And then there's I've highlighted David there, and there's a dotted line comes down, and we see that David married an extraordinary number of women, and then at the far end, he had an unknown number of concubines as well. On the left-hand side of that row, I highlighted Ahinoam, who was David's second wife, and then his fourth wife, I think it's pronounced Maacah. And Ahinoam had a son, Amnon, and we see there that Absalom is the son of the fourth wife, Maacah, and she is Absalom is the third born son. David's eldest son, Amnon, had fallen in love with one of Amnon's half-sisters. And his half-sister was named Tamar, and she was Absalom's full sister. She's a sister of the whole blood of Absalom. She's the daughter of Maacah. And like Absalom, the Bible tells us that she was very beautiful. Amnon tricked her into being alone with him. So he'd fallen in love with her, and at that time, alone with him, he asked her to sleep with him. She refused, and he raped her. Their father, David, was furious, but did nothing about it. Absalom, on the other hand, cut off all relations with his half-brother Amnon. And 2 years later, and David had done absolutely nothing about this, Absalom tricked David and Amnon into allowing Amnon to come to a banquet which Absalom had arranged for all of the brothers. There, Absalom had arranged for the murder of Amnon in revenge for his sister. And with Amnon murdered and out of the way, this made Absalom next in line for the throne. Now, as you look at your piece of paper there, you'll see that, in fact, there's a chap called Kileab, or Daniel, who comes in between them. We don't know what had happened to the secondborn, but he'd evidently dropped out of the picture. We do not know how or why. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Absalom is now next in line for the throne. Having procured the murder of Amnon, Absalom decides to flee. And although David mourned his firstborn, Amnon, he became reconciled to his death. And David, maybe strangely, longed to visit his son Absalom in exile. His longing was such that Absalom was eventually allowed back to Jerusalem, but was not allowed to see his father. Coming to Absalom then, Absalom was himself very beautiful, the Bible tells us. We're told he was perfect from head to toe, and it wouldn't be going too far to say that he was narcissistic. We learn, for example, that Absalom had luxurious hair, and he only cut it once a year. Why did he cut it? Because it had become too heavy for him, we are told. Each time he would weigh it, and it came in at 2.5 kilograms. I've never weighed my hair. I've no idea what 2.5 kilograms of hair weighs, but it sounds like an awful lot. You know, it's 5 pounds of hair. it's a bag of sugar, isn't it? It's more than a bag of sugar. Absalom, though, becomes very frustrated in Jerusalem. There in Jerusalem, in comparison with what life was like in exile, he still could not see his father. And he so much wants to see his father that he tricked Joab, who you might remember as one of David's generals. He tricks Joab into getting David to summon him. And the two men meet face to face. And there is what I think is best described as a guarded reconciliation between the two of them. But then Absalom began to employ the techniques of the populist. He would station himself at the entrance gates of Jerusalem. And there, you see, he could intercept people coming into the city if they had a complaint about a neighbour, somebody who had wronged them. Not necessarily a neighbour, it might be a tradesman. If they had a complaint, they would bring it to King David for decision, but David would intercept them. One of the functions of kings and government, you will, I'm sure, know, and it's still the function today, is to dispense justice. Absalom, sitting at the entrance gates, would intercept these complainants, and he would say, "What is your case?" And he had listened to them, and he would say, "You have a really, really good case, but it's terrible, you know. There are not enough good judges around to adjudicate your dispute." And for good measure, he would add, "If only I were appointed a judge, then everyone with a case could come to me, and I would see that they would receive justice." And by doing this, he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. It's quite clever. People would approach him, and they know he's a royal prince. They prepare to bow down before him, and he would reverse the position. He would reach out his hand, take their hand, and kiss their hand. Absalom, in short, was the archetypal smoothie, and he did this for 4 years. And at the end of that 4 years, things took a turn for the even worse. Absalom got permission to leave Jerusalem, and he went to the area of Hebron. And from there, he infiltrated the tribes of Israel with sleeper spies, who on a given signal were to tell the tribes that Absalom was now the king. And Absalom also tricked 200 men to leave Jerusalem with him. And importantly, he enticed a man called Ahithophel, who was David's most trusted counsellor, King David's most trusted counsellor, to cross over to him. Absalom's following increased, and his conspiracy gained strength. And now we have reached the events which lie behind and inspired our psalm this morning. Because King David realized, he's no fool, he knows that he is in grave danger, but he realizes he is in so much danger that he needs to leave Jerusalem. So he and his entire court, with his civil service and his own army, they all left Jerusalem. Now, this is a really, really significant thing to do. It's what you do when you are very seriously on the back foot, when you are very seriously on the defensive. David is abandoning the religious and political capital. And he does it because he's no longer safe there. I mean, a modern day parallel might be if King Charles was the third, Sir Keir Starmer, the UK government, the entire cabinet, parliament, and all the civil servants in Whitehall left London. They adopted a nomadic lifestyle to save their lives. However, in the sort of move which we might later see in the novels of John le Carré, King David infiltrated two priests, Zadok, the man of coronation fame, and Abiathar, are both infiltrated into Absalom's retinue, together with one of David's confidants, a man named Hushai. And King David, as we learnt from our first reading, had also left 10 of his concubines behind in Jerusalem to take care of the palace. Then what happens? Absalom enters Jerusalem. And he gets advice from Ahithophel, who you remember was David's trusted advisor. And on the advice from Ahithophel, Absalom then sleeps with the 10 concubines. The aim of doing this is to turn David strongly against Absalom and for Absalom to make himself obnoxious to his father. And this thereby cements the support of those who have joined Absalom. Are you with me? It's a political intrigue. These things happen today and they happen then. And as part of this, a tent was specially erected on the roof of the palace in Jerusalem so that Absalom could very publicly sleep, or be seen to be sleeping, with the 10 concubines. As outrageous behaviour goes, I think this is probably on a level of what is reported of Prince Andrew today. Ahithophel's next advice to Absalom was that Absalom should set out immediately with 12,000 men to attack King David, who you remember has left Jerusalem with his entire government, with such of his army as there is. That, Ahithophel says, would bring Absalom the support of all the people. He had become king with a popular mandate, and that would be fine, and Absalom's ambition, his narcissistic ambition, would be met. Absalom and all of his supporters thought this was a really, really good plan. But Absalom then makes what for him is a crucial error. He decides to get a second opinion. And who does he go to for the second opinion? He goes to Hushai. Hushai, you remember, was the confident advisor whom David had infiltrated back into Absalom's retinue. And Hushai advises Absalom that he shouldn't follow what Ahithophel has told him, but he should instead get all of Israel together from the north and the south, or Dan to Beersheba in the phrase of the time, and then find David and then attack him with vast force. Now, the problem for Absalom in this is that this would all take time. It's going to take time to get all Israel together, to send out the messengers, to bring the fighting men together. Absalom decides to adopt this course. He falls for it, deciding it's the much, much better plan. So what does Hushai do? Hushai needed to warn David, and so he went to Zadok and Abiathar. They're the two priests, you remember, who David has infiltrated into Absalom's retinue. And he told Zadok and Abiathar to get a message to King David that he simply is not to hang around at the fords over the River Jordan, but to cross over the river and put himself on the other side. There was then more spycraft, which we don't have time to look at now. But by the next day, King David and all of his followers had indeed crossed the Jordan. They were then able to rest and to eat with allies beyond the Jordan. Absalom and his armies followed over the river, and as David's fighting men trooped out to the inevitable battle, David gave this command to his three generals in all of their hearing. David said to his three generals, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." Battle ensued. Absalom's army was routed. There were 20,000 casualties. That's about, it's getting on for a quarter of the size of the British Army today. Absalom, riding his mule, got caught in an oak tree by his luxuriant 2.5 kilos of hair. The mule carried on, and Absalom was suspended from the tree, where he was found by David's men. They declined to kill him, mindful of what David had commanded his generals. But Joab, who was one of those three generals, took three javelins and he drove them into Absalom's chest as he was hanging there, still alive, in the oak tree. Joab's armor bearers get the job of finishing off Absalom. So that then is the context for the somewhat short psalm which we're looking at this morning. The psalm was conceived by David sometime between leaving Jerusalem to save his own life and this day of the battle. We have the privilege now of being able to see how David reacts to the threat raised by Absalom. Come with me if you will. You may still have it open to Psalm 3 on page 543 of the Pew Bibles. What does David do? First of all, David talks to the Lord and he says, "Lord, how many are my foes?" It's not a question, it's a statement. My foes are enormously numerous. Many people are saying of me, "God will not deliver him." Obviously, that is what Absalom's people are saying. But no doubt, many of those who've abandoned Jerusalem with David are thinking, you know, this isn't going to work. After all, David had been soft with his sons. He's been soft with Amnon, who'd got soft scot-free after raping Tamar. And he's been soft with Absalom, who would normally have been executed for the murder of Amnon. And by this time, David is no longer a young man. Whilst he had been a great general himself, and had proved himself to be a great leader of men, both for Saul and when Saul turned against him. At this stage of David's life, it might look as though the magic had worn off. David acknowledges himself that he was in grave danger. But he was also in emotional turmoil. For us, his situation might look straightforward. One of his sons had rebelled and intends to kill him. That must be stopped. For David, it was very different. Yes, his life was in danger, but from whom? From Absalom, the son who David clearly, dearly loved. the son he wouldn't confront about the murder of Amnon. In short, the son he loved so much, he had indulged him and spoiled him. But David brings the challenge to the Lord. And like David, we can bring our challenges to the Lord. David doesn't rely on his own prowess as a king and a general. In verses 3 and 4, we see how he gives the credit to the Lord. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. And this has been David's experience throughout his whole life, from when he killed Goliath to the time when he was evading Saul's murderous campaign against him, to conquering Jerusalem himself, to defeating Moabites, Ammonites, and others. Mind you, it's not a confidence where David sits back and says, what will be. No, he knows that God gave him agency, gives each one of us agency. And David rises to action. He doesn't sit back in Jerusalem and wait to see what happens. He says, well, this is dangerous, this is tricky, I have to do something. So he left Jerusalem with his followers. And in challenging times for us, some of which may be faith-challenging times even, we can remember how the Lord has shielded us and his people in the past. We need to be able to look back at how the Lord has dealt with and looked after his people. And we can look back in our own lives and think of times when the Lord has looked after us. And that helps us to exercise agency ourselves, to rise to action in the light of those things. Remarkably, David in his psalm writes that he sleeps. It's remarkable that he manages to sleep in this stressful situation, because stressful situations do affect our sleep, or sleep of most of us. You're a lucky and blessed person if you put your head on the pillow and sleep 7 or 8 hours and wake up in the morning, come what may. In my working life, I often found myself turning over problems in my head at 2:30 in the morning or so, and turning them over more often than I turned over in bed. Our subconscious is one of the most active parts of our brain activity, and it chunters away all day and all night. It draws on vulnerable moments. And even in retirement, I do things but nobody pays me anymore. I'm not immune from those moments. Sarah, my wife, has always urged me to get these things into perspective. And she's right. As she points out, even the greatest disaster which overwhelms any of us pales into insignificance when compared with eternity and the rescue which Jesus offers us from the cross. It's the Lord who keeps us going. Our present sufferings, we read from Paul in Romans, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. King David is a great example of this. Read what he wrote in verses 5 and 6. I lie down and sleep, he says. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. And let's be clear, he doesn't write, I wake again because my subconscious is churning away all night. When he wakes, it's morning, not the middle of the night. And these are the lines where David is saying, in the big picture, I don't have anything to worry about, which is a tremendous gift from the Lord. And David continues, and he says, arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. And then he affirms that from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. And I think that we should note in this context that David doesn't ask God to destroy his enemy. He calls them to be disabled. You know, it says, strike them on the jaw. It's a severe wound, but it's also consistent, isn't it, with his soft spot for Absalom. And then finally, it's those last two lines. He affirms that deliverance comes from the Lord. We must, I think, recognise the paradox here. David's situation is undoubtedly worrying. The opening lines of the psalm make that clear. Not only can David not tell how many fighting men Absalom has got with him, David is also in emotional turmoil. And he wouldn't... How do we know that? We know that because he wouldn't be writing this psalm and bringing this prayer if he wasn't worried. And we can share this. We can and we should bring our concerns to the Lord. But equally, like David, we can and we should draw on our experience. We can and should put the disasters, the challenges, the contradictions, the emotional upheavals, the bad times, the setbacks, the worrying times, into the perspective of God's constant love for us. So, to return to my opening question, who was Absalom and why was he important? Why is he important? Well, I hope you've got the picture of who he was. There are many reasons why Absalom is important to us, and there are other much more significant and important people in the Bible. But for this psalm, Absalom is important because he gives the Lord an opportunity to remind us that the Lord delivers us and that we can rely on him. King David knows that God delivers. God loves us, even when we're deluded, even when we're foolish. God is our shield. He sustains us. He answers us. He blesses us. God provides the means for us to be reconciled to himself. That final line again of the psalm is, "From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, each of us, time to time, comes into situations where we do not know how to cope, or where we're just worried and concerned. But Lord, we call on the history of your people recounted, told to us in the Bible. And we know, Lord, that you provide strength, that you are our safety, you are our only reliable safety, and that from you comes deliverance. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus has delivered us from our own foolishness, from our own sinfulness, and that we can as people who put their trust in you, that we can know that we have life with you into eternity. Amen. Would you like to sing again? Would you like to sing again? I'm taking silence to be consent. We're going to sing "I Will Glory in My Redeemer," which isn't in your books, but you should have. Has everybody got a handout? "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." That's the same Redeemer that David was calling upon. Judgment tree.
sin and death. My only Saviour, before the holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my love he bought, my love. Satisfied in Him alone, all the glory though my glory and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing.
Sit down. That brings us to the end of our formal time together. And can I just say that I bring you greetings from All Saints Little Shelford and from Simon Scott, who is our rector there. He knows I'm here, not just because I'm not there. He is pleased that I'm able to come here, which is kind of him. So yes, greetings from our whole church family. As I say, it's the end of our formal time of worship together, but our whole lives are an offering of worship, aren't they? And church includes fellowship, so in that spirit I am not rushing off, although my daughter, the one who forgot to get the passport, is joining Sarah and me for lunch with Andrew, her husband, and her children. So I do need to get back for that, but it's only half an hour to drive home. Let me just pray as we close and ask the Lord to send us out in the power, Lord, of your Spirit to live and to work to your praise and to your glory. Amen.